All right. Thanks, Paul. Appreciate it, buddy. Well, good morning. A couple of years ago, at our dedication, the Lord spoke to us and said we're to be a house of prayer. And we're supposed to be a house of praise. Hope you picked that up today. We're called to be several things under the directions of the Lord, but two of those, a house of prayer and a house of praise. And our praise is directed towards Jesus Christ. Our theme this year is Jesus. He's to be the center of everything. We're looking at the book of John. In just a few moments, we're going to be turning to John chapter 1. If you have brought your Bibles, you can even turn there now. And if you didn't bring your Bibles, the ushers are making their way back right now. All you need to do is raise your hand and say, I forgot my Bible, I left it home, and they'll give you one to use. And if you have a Bible and you want to use it, just leave it on the seat when you leave. If you came today and you don't have a Bible, then take this as our gift to you and let it be useful as you take it home. So make sure you raise your hand as the ushers come down and fill every aisle. We kind of ask them to do two things at one time, and it's difficult for them to do offering and Bibles at the same time. So be patient, but as they come down, just raise your hand if you need a Bible, and we'll be looking there momentarily. As we prayed today, I couldn't help be reminded of the fact that we need to be praying for our country. Would everybody agree with that? Yeah. We need to continually be praying for our country. So make sure you're lifting our country up in this time of change and transition. Lots of economic upheaval. I realize that there's challenges that some of you are facing. I run into people and have run into people recently who have been affected by the economic change of things. We're putting into motion a forum that we want to have with those especially who are being affected. Some haven't been affected at all as of yet, but some have. And we want to just meet together on a Wednesday night in our life lab. And just as quickly as we can put this together, we will. Probably be 3 or 4 weeks down the road, and we'll make sure you know what that is. And we'll strategize together. Talk about God's provision in these times, because He is going to provide for you. He is a God who takes care of His own people. And so we are looking forward to that evening. But I thought, in the meantime, it would be kind of good to hear some testimonies from some people who have had God move. Carol, if you'd come up, please. There's testimonies are needed to be heard. And that's why in your bulletin on the back page, you'll notice that it says prayers and testimonies. I got to hear from you. You have got to take time to tell me what God's doing. I know God's doing some things. I am hearing things that God's doing. And we have to be I want to get that word out. So if you have a testimony, if God's done something for you recently, and you can articulate it and put it on paper, send it to me. Send it to the church so that we can look it over, and somehow we want to get it out, whether we have you share up here or get it in some print, and let people know that God is alive and doing well. And since this is a financial time where our nation is struggling, I thought it'd be good to hear a financial testimony. So Carol Lightgib, share with us what God did for you.
I want to share out of James chapter 1, verse 2. Consider it pure joy, my brothers, whenever you face trials of many kinds, because you know the testing of your faith develops perseverance, which must finish its work so that you may be mature and complete, not lacking anything. And there are all different kinds of tests and trials. One that we went through was this year, of course, it's tax season right now, and I had seen my accountant. And he's like, better get me your tax stuff. It's late. So I told him, well, this is about how much I made last year. And I told him, but I had a lot of deductions. And he said, oh, how many? And I said, 7. And he goes, what? So that was not a good reaction from my accountant. And the problem was that last year my husband was self-employed, so I had higher deductions and, we were okay. But then I had forgotten to change them when he didn't have his own business anymore. So, yeah, I'm pretty upset at this point. And I asked him, I said, well, can you kind of give me at least an idea of what we're looking at here? And the number 10,000 came out of his mouth. And I just about, dropped.
You want to be with Jesus right there.
Huh? Yeah, that's kind of what I wanted at that moment.
I'm coming home, Father. Like, I'm coming home.
Take me now, Lord. Okay, because here's the really bad part. The really bad part is I hadn't told my husband that I forgot to change my deductions. So now I've got a really big issue. So I said, okay, I went home that night, and I was pretty desperate. And I was like, God, please, you've got to help me because this is bad. I pretty much feel like I've destroyed my whole family financially at this point. This is really bad. Well, just to tell you what, you know, had happened a little bit before that too. I had written out a check for the women's retreat. After I felt like, you know, maybe I should get a scholarship, maybe I should get some help or something. I know we've got bills, taxes coming up, we're going to owe probably. And then I heard God tell me during the service, who is your provider? Who is your provider? And I was like, okay, I'll write the check. I'll write it. And I did, and I just was like, fine. Well, then a couple days later, I find out we've got a $10,000 tax bill. So that was not, you know, that wasn't good news. Okay, so I told my husband that night it was severe. I didn't tell him the actual number. So I brought all the tax stuff to my accountant that next morning, and he called me that night, and he said, well, he goes, are you sitting down? And I said, yeah. And he goes, well, for federal, you're going to owe $269. And I was like, what? And he goes, oh, well, that's not all. And he goes, so for state, you're going to get $1,100 back.
Either that or an IOU, one of the two.
Yeah, so, and what God reminded me of at that moment was when Robert and I, my husband and I, we had prayed about the building program here. And what we
that
were going to...
That was Future Hope, is that right?
Yeah. Okay. It's been a while. And God had told us at that time, you know, a number had come into both of our minds. God said to us, you know what? And we were trying to save for our own house at that time. So we were struggling. Do we contribute or do we put this towards savings for our own house? And we both felt like the Lord spoke to us, if you take care of my house, I'm going to take care of your house. And he took care of our house. So thank you, Jesus.
Hallelujah. Donna, come on. Carol, the first service, you said that the reason you got so much back was largely because of your contributions. Is that accurate? So, yeah. Thank you, Jesus. Well, that's a good testimony. You'll be hearing more of those coming up. Turn with me, if you're not there already, to John chapter 2. We're going to look at we've been looking at John chapter 1. We're looking at the life of Jesus, the times, his teachings, his works this whole year. And we're going through the book of John. We're now at chapter 2. We're going to look at this miracle that took place in a little town called Cana. And Donna's going to read it to you, first 11 verses. Here we go.
On the third day, a wedding took place at Cana in Galilee. Jesus' mother was there, and Jesus and his disciples had also been invited to the wedding. When the wine was gone, Jesus' mother said to him, "They have no more wine." "Dear woman, why do you involve me?" Jesus replied. "My time has not yet come." His mother said to the servants, "Do whatever he tells you." Nearby stood six stone water jars, the kind used by the Jews for ceremonial washing, each holding from 20 to 30 gallons. Jesus said to the servants, "Fill the jars with water." So they filled them to the brim. Then he told them, "Now draw out some and take it to the master of the banquet." They did so, and the master of the banquet tasted the water that had been turned into wine. He did not realize where it had come from, though the servants who had drawn the water knew. Then he called to the bridegroom. He called the bridegroom aside and said, "Everyone brings out the choice wine first, and then the cheaper wine after the guests have had too much to drink. But you have saved the best till now." This, the first of his miraculous signs, Jesus performed at Cana in Galilee. He thus revealed his glory, and his disciples put their faith in him.
So verse 11 says, this was the first of his miraculous signs. Other translations, and actually the original language doesn't use the word miraculous. It means this was the first sign that Jesus did when he entered into the ministry. And that's significant as I talk to you about difference between miracles, signs, and wonders, which are three terms you'll come into contact with when you read the New Testament. Now, John, in his book of 21 chapters, never uses the word miracle, but he uses the word signs. The reason the NIV puts the word miraculous in there, miraculous signs, is because it is a miracle, okay? And so it did take place, but more than being a miracle, it was a sign to us. And I'll define that in a few moments. Now, if you're taking notes, and even if you're not, just hear me. Miracles still happen today. God will provide for you today. He can still make manna in the wilderness. He can still meet all of your needs. I loved what Steve said, what God said through Steve as he came up here. God doesn't need something to make something. He made the world out of nothing. He just speaks and it takes place. It doesn't take him a long time. 7 days he can create the world. Imagine what he can do if it takes a little bit longer. I could do anything. Nothing's beyond his power. Miracles still happen today. I want you to hear about a miracle that took place about 14 years ago. The miracle took place about 7,000 or 8,000 years ago. If you follow the Bible timeline as far as events, several thousand years ago, this miracle is still penetrating the hearts of people who read this text. And there's a miracle that took place. Please, Amy and Jean, make your way up here, please. I want you to hear this miracle that took place when Jean turned 40 years old. Jean and Amy have been in the church for a number of years, long before I have come. I'm recently on the scene. Did you take that microphone down? Could I have, please? And Yapahama. You got power, baby. That's my wife, by the way, for those who are visiting, so that's why I call her that, okay? I don't call every woman baby. This guy is the one who oversees our video department. He's responsible for the video cameras and the guys who work there. Since we have such a flat auditorium, you ought to be thankful that we have screens or you wouldn't be able to see a lot of what's happening. We have a team out there in the other room right now doing the PowerPoints. And I tell you, we're thankful for guys who will sacrifice for us. And there are many, many times when they give themselves. And I heard this story just this last week, and I think I heard it a few years ago when you and I had lunch together. I was at breakfast together. One of those two, breakfast together. And I'm sure you told me, but my memory isn't that great. So it was like hearing it all over again this last week. So I wanted them to tell you about the miracle that it happened.
That's actually 18 years ago.
18 years ago.
When I turned 40, I was diagnosed with cardiomyopathy, and it's virtually a death sentence. My heart swelled three times its normal size, and I was virtually drowning from the inside out. I had no energy, and I could barely move. And this is kind of what happened.
You're funny. I like you.
My husband had been sick for about over a month, I guess, when he had gone to the doctor and had been on antibiotics for about 10 days. After that, we finally got him back to the doctor one Saturday morning when his mother called and asked what he was going to do about it. And he said, Amy's going to take me to the doctor this morning. And so we went to the doctor, and the doctor showed us the x-rays. And as we were sitting there looking at the x-rays, most people, they've got their two lungs, and they're about the size of your hands. Well, in the middle of his lungs was this other big, huge thing. And the doctor showed us that was his heart, and that he had a specialist coming to talk to us. The specialist came in, and we immediately went to the emergency room, and he was checked into the hospital and was in intensive care for over a week. He lost like 25 pounds in a few days, ladies. Not the good way. After that, we went to Stanford, and it took about a year and a half of going back to Stanford every few months of tests and more tests. Immediately he was put on a heart transplant list, and we began to fast and pray at least once a week. About a year and a half into that, we had began going to a mid-weekend service, and my husband, the Lord had impressed on me that Jean needed to go up and ask for prayer before the church and publicly ask for help. But my husband's kind of shy, and he wouldn't do it. I had asked him once, and I knew from the look on his face that you don't ask again.
I don't do it either unless my wife forces me.
So on Wednesdays, I would go without dinner and then would continue with that and fast and ask God and cry out to God on Thursdays until after services, and then we would break our fast. This went on for about 6 months when Gene finally went up for prayer. And we came home, didn't say a word, you know. A week goes by, and my husband, who could hardly walk to the corner and get the mail, was starting to walk a little farther. And each week and each couple of weeks, he'd walk a little farther till it was around the corner. The kids and I noticed that instead of being on the bicycle for 10 or 15 minutes and coming off just sweating and being exhausted, that he had sat through a whole half-hour program, and he still wasn't even sweating hardly, and the time just got more and more till it was time for us to go back to Stanford. And as we went from room to room and went through all this battery of tests that he always had, you know, we had this whole routine, would be there all day going through tests. We went to the first test, and the technician was like panicked, and we were like, okay, what's the matter, you know? And he called his supervisor, and they redid the test. And then they redid the test. And so then we went from every test, the same thing started to happen. The supervisor would come in and redo the test. So then we get to the end of the day, and Dr. Fowler comes in, and he's beaming. And he's like, all right, guys, you want the good news or you want the real good news? And so Gene and I are like, well, just give us the good news, you know. And that good news was that he was being taken off the heart transplant list. And the real good news is that he said, he's a walking miracle. And then he went through all the tests, test to test with us. And it was a miracle after a miracle of what God had done. The x-rays had showed that like half his heart was damaged, and when we got done with the test, there was just a little spot in the corner just to let us know that, you know, God still has work in us to do. But
thank you, Lord. Thank you, guys. God still does miracles today. And this was a miracle. This is a miracle. John chapter 2, turn the water to wine. I don't know, you may be interested in some facts about miracles that I discovered as I studied, and I got them on the PowerPoint, hopefully, and we'll bring them up for you. But do you know that Moses did 38 miracles? If you read the scriptures, and he did that over 40 years. Through Elijah, God performed 11 miracles, spread over 25 years. Elisha, who was Elijah's predecessor, did 15 miracles, spread over 35 years. Peter did 10 miracles, spread over 40 years. Paul, 11 miracles, spread over 37 years. And Jesus, 43 miracles, spread over 3 years. So if you study Scripture, you come up with those figures. Now, we know that John says in John 20 that he says, I didn't record all the things God did. So there's a lot more miraculous stuff that God did. But I recorded these, John says, this book that we're studying. He says, I recorded these so that you'd believe and be able to experience life. Now, listen to this. This is amazing scripture. John 12:37. But though he had done many miracles, they didn't believe in him. So don't look for miracles to save people. You know what I mean? They can sure shake people up and challenge them, but Jesus is the only one who saves. You know, when there was a rich man who died, and he went to Hades or to hell, and he called out, and he says, send Lazarus to touch my tongue and help me down here, because it's tough. And so they have this discourse, and he says, well, if you can't send Lazarus, then raise someone from the dead to tell my brothers and sisters, my family, what's happening so that they won't come there. And Jesus says, if they don't believe the prophets, they aren't going to believe the miracles. So don't put too much emphasis on miracles, but this was a miracle. But more even significant than that, this was a sign. A sign. Now, a miracle is the Greek word dunamis, an act of God's power. Simeon is the word sign. It's a sign. And the focus of a sign is not on the act of God, but what the act says to us. Okay? So when God does a miracle, and John doesn't use that word, he uses the word sign, but when you use the word miracle, we all stand in awe at the awesome act. But a sign doesn't focus on the act so much as it does on what Jesus is saying to us through the act. Does that make sense? So signs and wonders, oftentimes a term that's connected in the New Testament when you read it together, signs, wonders, and miracles are happening. Now, look at the signs up there. Put some signs up here for me. Now, just by looking at that, you probably know what that means. Next one. Maybe you know what that means. We got some from Europe here. I don't know if you can see all of them, but if you have never been out of the country, then most of those are pretty well defined. There are some of them, that one down on your left-hand corner, it's a roundabout. At least that's what I think it is. Because I used to go in Europe when I'd travel in Holland, I'd go get lost and couldn't figure out these roundabouts. And there's lots of different signs. And this miracle is more than a miracle, it's a sign. God wants to show us something through this. This was the very first sign that Jesus did. So now he's been around for 30 years, but now he's going to enter into ministry for 3 years before his life is taken. And see, he says, this is the first one. And maybe you're asked the question, why water into wine? I'm not going to be able to totally answer you in such a way that you'll be satisfied. I'll give you my take on it in a few seconds. Well, let me walk through this text and point out some things that I feel like are interesting and significant, and then send you away today with two of the signs, two reasons why he turned the water into wine. And let me tell you right up front, we're not going to get through your notes. So if you're taking notes, we're just going to get through the first little section, and we're going to finish up next week. Okay, I ran out of time last week, so I was going to have Roger speak next week, but I decided to put him off for another week, and I'll be here, and we'll finish up this section. But let's kind of work our way through. You notice that, first of all, it takes place in a little place called Cana. Nazareth was kind of a dumpy little city, and Cana was even a littler city about 5 miles west of Nazareth. It was on the way to the Sea of Galilee, if you're going to go to Sea of Galilee. And kind of like Hanford. Do you like that? God chose Cana, a little ho-dunk city, little town, Selma, Kingsburg. You know, there's even a weed patch, California. Believe that or not, there really is. Weed patch, California. And God chooses that place to do something like this. And Cana will always be remembered. Whenever you hear Cana, if you study this passage or you've been in the Bible, you'll think of the wedding at Cana. What happened there? Jesus turned the water into wine. It's got a place in history. It's in the Bibles. It's in the Holy Scriptures. So he did this in Cana, and it says that Mary was already there at the wedding, and this wedding took place, and weddings are different than our weddings. Don't raise your hand, but have you ever been to a wedding that you didn't really want to go to? But you went out of obligation? Well, these weddings sometimes lasted a week. Can you imagine? I mean, just going an hour or two kind of is a real drag at times, to be honest with you. Not for anyone I've ever gone to on this here, but other weddings. But these weddings would last for a week, and it was a time of great celebration and great festivity, and they would have lots of food and lots of fellowship and lots of fun, and wine would be present, and people would just be able to relax and enjoy themselves. It was just a tremendous time. So this wedding took place, and it says that Jesus was invited to go to this wedding. Now, on Easter, I'm going to talk to you about the humanity of Jesus. We're going to answer the question, who do men say that I am? We're going to have some great times here. We're going to have four services, one Saturday night, three on Sunday morning. We're going to see a lot of people receive Jesus as their personal Lord and Savior for the first time. There's going to be a spirit here that day where people who don't know Jesus, and they may never come back again, but they're going to say, I'm glad I went today. It's going to be that type of a spirit. And on that day, I'm going to talk to you about why Jesus was invited to things like this. Because he went to parties, but an amazing thing is he actually went to the wedding. Not only was he invited, but he went. Now, are you like me? You kind of think, Jesus, you got more important things to do. What are you doing for a whole week at a wedding? You need to be out there touching people. You need to be healing people. You need to be spreading the gospel. We surely miss it, don't we, many times? Sometimes the children wanted to come to Jesus, and the disciples saw he's got more important things to do. He's on his way to some place. These children are an inconvenience. He said, hey, guys, hey, these kids, if you don't receive the kingdom like these kids, you're not even going to enter into it. You'll never begin to grow. Bring those kids to me. See, he had a different agenda, but we kind of think that he's all serious, you know. He's just always walking around, you know, quoting scripture. In the beginning was the Word, you know. The Word was with God. You know, see, that's why you and I don't get invited to parties. We're just too strict. We're jerks. All we want to do is quote scripture all the time. You know, he went to a party. He had some fun. I actually believe not only did he make the wine, he drank a little wine. And I tell you, does it surprise you the amount of wine that he made? You remember when Donna just read it? There was, what, 20 to 30 gallons, pots? You multiply it out times six, the pots. He made the wine, and they all were filled with wine. My goodness. Now, we could get off onto a tangent. We could talk about the nuances of drinking wine and social drinking and all of those things. I'm just going to tell you, he made wine. And you may say, well, it isn't the alcohol content of our wine presently today. All I'm telling you is he made some wine. Okay, that's what he said. And he made a lot of it. Because it was a lot of days that had to go by. Well, during this celebration, the wine ran out. It's not fun, especially if you're over something and responsible for something, when it runs out. If you've ever had people over to your home and the food runs out before the last person gets there, it's embarrassing. It's embarrassing. You don't really relish those times. I'm going to be attending a promotional dinner this Thursday night for a pregnancy care center in Fresno. There'll be several hundred people there, and we'll be asked to give a donation. I will make a donation because I am committed to that ministry, believe that God's doing some great things through them. And you pay a pretty considerable price for a ticket. And I've been to celebrations like that where I paid good money for a ticket as a fundraiser. And then after all the little piggies get through the first of the line, the buffet, that just slipped out, didn't it? And all the people who go on the first, they just take as much, they just heap it on their plates, and then by the time you get through, and there's kind of like nothing there. Go to the first pan, nothing, and you get a few things. And I'll tell you, and some of you have had that happen. I've had that happen to me personally. But if you're over something and responsible for that, and you didn't order enough, it would be embarrassing for you. And I'm told through study that these weddings, it may not just be an embarrassing thing, but there could have been a penalty that you would have to pay if this happened in your home. So it may have been more serious than this, even though we don't really totally know all that went on in the weddings back there. Now, as I think of this, you know, Mary, she may have been the one responsible for the food and the drink. And if she was, then maybe that's why she came to Jesus. Maybe it was, you know, hey, listen, the wine's nearing the end and they've run out, and, you know, we need to do something about that. I know Sandy and Jim were married recently, and they had a lot of people helping, and certain individuals were over certain areas. And I was here to see some of the things going on, and when a problem arose, the person who was over that was really concerned, kind of going back and forth, how are we going to solve that? So here, Mary, maybe she's helping the people who are doing the wedding put it on. And so she sees that this is happening, and she goes to Jesus, and she says, They've run out of wine. Now, do you notice in that phrase that she's not just saying something, she's asking something? It's almost like, you know, they've run out of wine, or do something about it. That type of a thing. Sometimes we will make statements, but they're really questions. And sometimes they're even demands. But we cloak it in these statements. And she comes and she says they've run out of wine. Now, there are different reasons, and I kind of think that that's probably the reason. No one really knows for sure. I think it's kind of the reason that she did that, is because she was probably involved in helping the people. But it could also be because Jesus said, "My hour has not come." That's a phrase that is used several times in the whole book of John. And when you get to the cross, he says, "My hour has come." He says, "Now my hour has not come." And then down the road, when they start to seize him and try to make him king, "My hour has not come." But when he comes to the cross, he says, "My hour has come." It could be that she was saying, you know, "Jesus, this is your time to shine. Come on, do something. Let everybody know who you are." Maybe her thoughts were, "Come on, Jesus, you're 30 years old and you still live at home." Hey, listen, Amy and Jean will never forget 18 years ago, whatever it is, when God touched that heart. How do you forget something like that? How do you forget that you got pregnant without coming together with a man? How do you forget something like that? She knew that this guy was different. I mean, all these years she's waiting, man alive, for crying out loud, what's going on? I mean, 30 years, could it be, hey, it's time, don't you think? Here's an opportunity. Let me help you a little bit. If you don't know what to do, let me show you what to do. Get out. Come on. She knew that he was destined for greatness. I mean, didn't she leave him behind at the temple? Remember when he was 12 years old? They went to the temple and Passover, celebrate. And then after that was over, they left and went back. And then all of a sudden, a couple of days journey away, which is not like turning your car around and going back an hour. We're talking about they've gone a couple of days. And where's Jesus? "Well, I thought you had him. Well, I thought you..." No, where is he? This is where the movie Home Alone originated from, by the way. Where is he? I don't know. And I can imagine Mary... we should say, "Jesus." That'd be a curse word for us, but for her, just stating his son's name. "Jesus, where are you?" And then they turned around, came back, and finds him. I mean, what's it like? It's a terrible thing to leave your son behind. She left God behind. She lost God. I mean, believe that or not. How do you lose God? She goes back and they find him. And didn't you know that I'm about my father's business? I think what's happening here is that there's a shifting of understanding. I think that right here now, Mary, his mother, is treating him like a son, but he's beginning to break away from that sonship and wanting her to know that my hour hasn't come, even though I respect you and I love you. And by the way, the word woman is not a disrespectful term. New international versions uses the word dear woman, but that's not in the original. It's just woman. But for those of us in this culture, that helps us to soften the blow, because how could he speak to his mother like that? Well, she wasn't offended by it, and it wasn't an offensive term. It was a term that he just used. Woman, what does it have to do with? And the actual Greek is, what does it have to do with you and me? NIV says, what does it have to do with me? No, it's what does it have to do with us? What does it have to do with us? My son went to a wedding this last week, and he didn't know the person, but he went because his girlfriend, invited him to. So he went, and he was asked to tear down. After the wedding done, he was asked to tear down the tables. And so he's tearing them down and putting the chairs away, and all the bridegrooms are just hanging around, sitting around, doing anything. He had a right to ask that question. What does this have to do with me? Why am I doing this? I don't even know the person. I just came for the free food, for crying out loud, you know? So he asked this question, you know, what does this have to do with us? And I think what he's saying is, my hour hasn't come. Mom, I love you dearly, but I'm not to listen to you and have you tell me what to do. I'm obeying my father. You should have picked that up when I was 12 years old. I'm here to do the will of God. There's a shifting here. I have an older sister. I had five brothers and sisters in our family. Excuse me, seven in our family. And then mom and dad would make nine. And my older sister's, she's still alive, and she lives in Fresno. And I could be wrong, but I don't think I am. She has never been able to see me as a pastor. She's always seen me as her little brother. And I haven't been able to, and that hasn't ever bothered me. It's just, I just recognize that when she talks to me and when she makes comments, she doesn't recognize that I really am a pastor in my own right. And so Mom, Mother Mary now is needing to understand that, hey, I'm responsible to God. So there's a breaking through that's beginning to happen. Does that make sense? And so she walks away. In verse 5, he says to the servants, just do whatever he tells you to do. Just do whatever he tells you. See, she knew he would do something. Well, okay, he's not going to do what I want him to do. Evidently, he's a big boy now. He's grown up. But he's going to do something. And so then he told the servants, he says, go get those water jugs. Bring it over here. He filled them with water. Now take it to the bridegroom. Took some out, took it to the bridegroom. Tasted it. Wow. This is good stuff. And most times people just bring out the cheap wine. Bring out the good wine, excuse me, at first. And they wait till everybody gets drunk. And then once they're drunk, they bring out the cheap stuff. But man, you brought out the good stuff last. I'm not teaching about that, but I'll tell you, when I read that, it was as though the Holy Spirit said, I've saved the best till last. I've saved the best till last. You need to believe that about your life. I'm 58 years old. Am I 58? Yeah, 58. See, tell Gene we all need our wives to help us out. I'm 58, but my latter years are going to be better than our former years. Dee and Buzz, your latter years are going to be better than your former years. You and I need to know that our latter years, Dolores, your latter years are better than your former years. You know, there's a new wine that's being poured out today. At least this is what I kind of felt in my spirit. And there are those who will say, the old wine's good enough. But to anyone who will say, I want a taste of that new wine. I want to come with a new heart. I want to come like a little baby, not understanding anything. I just want to open up totally. I want to trust God. I want to come into His presence in this brand new and living way. To those who drink that wine, they'll be like a medicine that they take that'll bring healing to their bodies and healing to their souls and their spirits. He saved the best to last. That's just a side note. Won't charge you anything for that. So they did what the master told them to do. Why did he do this as the first step into ministry? I want to submit to you two reasons. You may come up with five if you study it. I'm telling you, I think there's two reasons, two signs. Why did he say it? What does this sign say to us? It says, number one, Jesus is the real deal. In 2 Corinthians 12, it says, the sign of an apostle, a true apostle, was that he did signs and wonders and mighty deeds. An apostle, that would be the sign. Jesus, John talked about him in John chapter 1, and he said, in the beginning was the Word was with God, and He was God. So we've talked about Jesus is, he said in chapter 1, He's a distinct person. He's the source of all life. He's the creator of all life. And now in chapter 2, the very first act validates all that's been said about him. And the second thing that is important for us to see in this text is that the logo that Jesus uses, the trademark that Jesus uses, is change. All about change. Now, don't focus on changing water to wine because that was the miracle, but it's a sign. He's talking about if you are believing in Jesus, you will experience change because wherever I go, I change things. Now, this whole book is about believing in Jesus, the progress of belief, how belief develops. If you believe in Jesus, you are changing. There's something that's happening. Now, next week, we'll talk about the anatomy of change. How does this text show us that change happens? And then five signs as to how we will know that God is changing us. But you need to know today that when I talk about God changing you, that is His MO. If you haven't change and you aren't changing, you need to ask yourself, is God at work in my life? I love it when people lie to me and they say, you haven't changed in years. You look the same. Never interrupt someone who's flattering you, okay? Oh, you look the same. That's always, even if they're not telling the total truth, you like to hear that. You like to think that that's true. I look the same as I did when I was 20 years old. When they say that's good. But you know, when someone says to you and talking about your spiritual condition, you know, you haven't changed in 10 years. You're still wrestling with the same old stuff. You still got the same old attitudes. You got the same lack of belief. You're still complaining about things. You're still in the pits. Well, in 10 years, you ought to have some change if God's working. You know, we have these signs, men at work. We don't have those for women, do we? We just have them for men because somehow we men have to let it be known that we're trying to work. But I tell you, God is at work when change is there. So from the very onset of his introduction to ministry for the next 3 years, he's saying to us, if you're going to grow in your belief, you're going to be changing. You're going to be changing. That's the sign that he gives to us. Now, signs are really something you ought to pay attention to because God's trying to get your attention. In 1997, my oldest son had a terrible year. Three things happened to him. The first thing was that he rolled my Jeep, totaling it. Had the 82 Jeep, had just purchased it probably about 6 months earlier. He rolled it in the middle of the night. Got this phone call. I got in the car and drove as fast as I could to where it was because I knew it was out in the country road going up to a toll house. Got out there. No one else was there. The police hadn't gone by or anything. It was kind of desolate. And he had rolled it. The top that was on it was totally smashed. The truck was totaled. It was just in a heap. He had been thrown from it because he didn't have his seatbelt on, and he was perfectly okay. Now, just a couple of scratches, and that was it. He could have been dead. I mean, I've seen accidents like that. Shortly after that, he was coming out of his apartment. He was living with another guy, and as he came out of the apartment and opened the door and stepped out, there were two young men right out here, and one of them was shot by someone. They come to find out they were a gang member from San Jose who had come down, was having some problems with other gangs and had shot him. The other guy ran, and this guy fell actually right onto Brad. And Brad, at that time, tried to resuscitate him and tried to help him and tried to cut off the bleeding. He ultimately died, and yet he had that experience just as he walks out the door. And then just a couple of months later, he was driving his truck down Cedar Avenue in Fresno, and three guys were running. And one of them, they come to find out they were stealing, they were robbing a liquor store, and they were on what they call a beer run. And so they were, come on, just come to Jesus. He'll make you some wine. You don't have to steal beer. Great opportunity to witness there. But this guy runs out in front of him, and he's going 40 miles an hour, hits this guy and just flies him, you know, hits him hard. I said, Brad, I think God's trying to get your attention. God's trying to say something. Listen to him. What's he saying? Come on, let's sit down. Let's pray. Let's talk. You know, John chapter 2, wedding of Cana. He's trying to say something to us. There's a sign there. What is he saying? I'm telling you, it validates Jesus, who he is. And it also tells us that Christianity is all about change. All about change. And if you're changing the right way, God's involved. Now, I want to talk to you next week. I want to talk to you about how does that happen, because it's very clear, and I've even put it in your notes. We'll go over those next week, the steps. How does that change happen? And then how will we know that it's really God that changes us? Now, listen, you need to know this before I conclude, that when I talk about change, I'm not talking about instantaneous change. All change, hear me now, all true change needs the miraculous. But all true change is not instantaneous. When you change from the inside out, you need to open your heart to Jesus Christ. He's the only one who can touch you and get you born again. That's a miracle in itself. And if you don't have that miracle happen in your life, you can't change. It'll just be an external thing that you try to do. You've got to invite him to the wedding. You got to get married to him. You got to put his ring on. And then while he's at the wedding, it doesn't stop there. You got to keep asking him, now we need to deal with this. See, that's what happened. He was already at the wedding, And now they says, okay, Jesus, since you're here, can you do this? Can you help out here? But the miraculous has to happen. It's a part of all true change, but it doesn't happen instantaneous. And we kind of like that, don't we? I don't know how he changed it. It seems like it was instantaneous, the water to wine. But once again, the focus isn't on the miracle. Focus is on the sign. Many of us, just like Naaman, if you remember that name in the Old Testament, he was a guy high up in the military. He had leprosy and was told that he could find healing through a man by the name of Elisha. So he went to the place, and Elisha says, yes, God can do it. Go dip 7 times in the Jordan River, which was a very dirty river. It is today a very dirty river. He didn't want to do that. It's too pride. It's filled with pride. And he said this. He says, I thought that Elisha would just kind of wave his hand over me and I'd be taken care of. But you mean I got to do something? And I got to do something like that? And he goes on. No, it doesn't happen instantaneous always. We've for years built up these structures, and God says, when you become new, they're all the old is gone. It's been torn down. 2 Corinthians 5:17. All things that are old are gone, and the new has come. But when the structures have been torn down, you got to get rid of them now. You got to take them to the dump. And that process of living out, working out our salvation, the miraculous happens just like that. If you are here today and you don't know Jesus Christ, and you say, I want to start a relationship with Jesus. I want to put my faith in him. See, that's what that word was about from Steve a few moments ago. He put faith in Jesus, and that faith triggered change. It's not faith in something. It's faith in Jesus Christ. When you put your faith in Jesus, he changes you. That's why we don't believe in faith healing. We believe in divine healing. Faith doesn't heal anything, doesn't change anything. Faith put in Jesus releases him to do a divine work. So if you come down front when I invite you in a few moments and you say, I want to begin a relationship with Jesus, I want to confess my sins and start a new life, what will happen is instantaneously a miracle. His seed will be planted. Just like when a husband and wife come together and they experience intimacy, and out of that intimacy there is a child that comes forth. Very few times you ever know that child is you're pregnant when you come together. It's time after time you begin to realize that a seed has been planted in that egg. And today when you come down and say, I want to receive Jesus as my Savior, a seed will be planted. A miracle has happened. And now, however, you have to work it out. Because Philippians 2 says, you work out your salvation. You don't work for your salvation. You're not trying to earn something. But now there's a lifetime of, okay, God, you're at the wedding now, and we're together. Okay, oh, what about this area? I've run out of this. I don't have enough of that. You got to help me here. It's all those things begin to happen. And that's the miracle that God talks to us about in John chapter 2. Stand with me, if you will. Elders, wives, prayer teams, please make your way forward as we conclude today. I had envisioned this service being totally different than this, but because I couldn't get through all the material that I wanted to present, we'll do that next week. If you are here today, which you are, I want you to make a commitment if you can. Some of you may be out of town, but if you're in town, come next week, because God really wants us to fill these altars, and he wants us to pray and ask for change. Because some of you are here and you desperately need a change. And some of you need to realize that God can change anything, but everything doesn't need to change and shouldn't change. Sometimes we want to change those very things that God is using to shape our lives. Do you find yourself wanting to do that? I want to change all those things that are making my life miserable. I want to change all of the things that are making my life uncomfortable. I'm a good charismatic Pentecostal person. I want to change everything. Well, anything can change, but God doesn't want to change everything. You know, some of the negatives in your life he's using, they're not evil things. You may have seen them as evil, but God says they're not evil. You may consider them negative, but they're a positive thing because I'm using them to shape you and to change you. I'm altering your lives. But change is inevitable if you're called to the Lord. And if you don't know Jesus today, let me invite you just to come forward as we close. Talk with one of the people down here. Won't be long. We'll pray for you, give you some material. You don't have to come to pay, you don't have to pay anything. You don't have to become a member of the church. You don't have to do anything. We just want to help you to experience this miracle of where God changes the water into wine. Lord Jesus, establish your word in our hearts. I pray that something of your nature would be planted in us so that we would go away different, not just hearing a message, but having the Word of God planted and stamped in our hearts. And I ask you, God, as you send us away, that our latter days would be better than our former days. If there are those here today who don't know you, I pray that you'd encourage them by your Spirit. You know how to do that. Just give them a kind of a feeling that, like they ought to come down and get prayed for. And may that happen, and may they start a new life with you today. We love you, praise you, and give you our hearts today. And everybody said amen. God bless you, everybody. Pick up your kids. Say thank you to the nursery attendants, and have a great rest of the day. If you need prayer, come on down.